In the 8th Psalm, the 4th verse, David asks a very, very important question. David asks, "What is man?" Have you ever wondered what makes man, man? Why do we distinguish humans from animals or plant life? It's a good question. David says, "What is man?" The evolutionists tell us that man is just an animal that can think, who is developed by chance from some lower form of life, that man differs from the lower primates in degree, but not in kind. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't bless my heart. You are an animal, an intelligent one, highly developed, but an animal nonetheless. But in direct contrast and opposition to the evolutionary theory, the Bible clearly says that you as a human being are the act of special creation by God. That God made you, God designed you, God created you. He made you in His image, and He made you in His likeness. And the implications of that are phenomenal to understand. I am not an accident. I'm not an accident of fortuitous occurrence of circumstances that just developed, that I am from some premortal ooze. And here I am, man. But that I am made by a personal creator who loves me and cares for me and has a purpose and has a plan for me. I believe, as we'll see in our study this morning, that man is God's crowning creation. You see, God so far in the 6 days have been making the earth ready for man. God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke matter, time, and space into existence. Then God said on the first day, "Let there be light." And there was light. And then God divided the light from the darkness. And then God took the waters which were below the firmament and separated from the waters which are above the firmament. And then God caused the dry land to appear. And then God caused life to appear on the earth. That is in the form of plant life and fruit and vegetation. And then God created the stars, the light holders, the moon and the sun. And then God made the animal world. And so God has garnished the earth and prepared it for man to inhabit. Now we come to God's crowning creation, man. And it is because of this that we have a true basis for human dignity. Without an understanding of God's word and that we are made by special creation, we have no basis for human dignity. I was at a hospital recently and I saw a big sign, had a picture of a fellow on it. And he said, "I like this hospital," it said the name, "because they treat me like a human." And we've got giant rats in the attic too. We've got animals in our Sunday school class. But as I saw that poster, I thought, what is human? And I'm hearing so much about human rights. Now we have animal rights. Next thing we'll have plant rights. Speak up for your creeping Charlie. Now I'm not anti-human rights, and I believe in human dignity. I believe in the sacredness of all human life. All life, period. But what's the basis of it? My opinions, my view, society? Or is it a revelation from God that I am a special creation, that I am designed by Him with purpose and intent to know Him and to love Him and to fellowship with Him? This brings purpose and dignity to life. What we study this morning is very, very important. Please listen carefully. There are three main things that we're going to see in God's relationship to man. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, and then verse 7 of chapter 2, God created man. Secondly, we'll see in chapter 1, verse 28 to chapter 2, verse 15, God crowned man. He crowned him with posterity, with position, and possessions. The third thing we see is in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, God commanded men not to eat of a certain fruit tree that was in the midst of the garden of God. And so these three things, God made man, created him, God crowned him with glory and honor, as David said in Psalm 8, and God commanded him. Now let's look first of all at God's creation of man. This is exciting. It says in verse 26 that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Notice it's male and female, and so the term man is generic there. It's referring to both male and female, both sexes. Now I want you to notice something first of all. In verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Notice the us and the ours. Who is God talking to? I believe that we have the foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity. That here we have the divine counsel of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That they were all in agreement together in the creation of man. God the Father said, God the Son, let's make man in our image. God the Son said to God the Holy Spirit, let's make man in our image after our likeness. And that the Trinity, the divine counsels, as it were all discussing together the creation of man. Now, when did this happen? I believe it actually happened way before the foundations of the earth were even laid, recorded here at this place in Genesis. Because you know, as you go into the New Testament and it speaks of the Christian, as far as his salvation is concerned, it says that it was preordained and planned before the foundation of the world. Think about that. Your salvation, God planned before man was ever created. Way back before the worlds were ever spoken to existence. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that the Lamb, referring to Jesus, was slain from the foundations of the earth. That means God has a plan. God has a design. God has it all mapped out. And he wasn't just sitting around thinking, you know, animals are kind of boring me. I think let's make something different. Let's make man. No, but it was part of the divine counsel, preordained, and God has a purpose for you. You are not an accident. You're here because God intended you to be here. You have dignity, you have purpose, you have meaning in God. Apart from that, you have nothing. You're just an animal. An intelligent one, but an animal. So the Bible says, secondly, God created man very clearly in his image and in his likeness. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that God created man in his image and in his likeness? Well, I believe image and likeness are just synonyms. They're synonymous terms. So one isn't different than the other. It just means that God made him in his image. Now, first of all, this image is not physical. Years ago, I once picked up a hitchhiker and I was witnessing to him. I'll never forget it. And this guy wanted to ask me a real deep, deep intellectual question. Heavy stuff. He said, I want to ask you, Christian, one thing. Does God have a belly button? I mean, this is deep stuff. It's real profound. And he said, doesn't the Bible say God created man in his image and in his likeness? Does God have a belly button? I thought, don't be stupid. I didn't say that to him. The Bible says God is spirit. They that worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not a physical like, oh, if God made man, you know, then God ought to have a belly button. And if he does, where did he come from? And who made the guy who made the guy who made God? The Bible says, in the beginning, God, period. I don't ask me to explain that. Like I've said over and over, you either have to believe in the beginning God or in the beginning matter or gas or cosmic egg or a big bang or something. If it evolved, what did that which evolved come from? I believe in the Bible. God always has been, God always will be. I believe in an eternal, all-existent, personal God. And he doesn't have a belly button. He is transcended from man. He is not like man in any way, physically, as far as that goes. Now, it is interesting, though, that when God became man on earth, he took on human form. We sing at Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Isn't it interesting that God chose to come to earth? He came not in the form of a lizard. The incarnate lizard. Now, Eastern religions have lizard gods, frog gods, fly gods, cow gods in India. But God, in a sense, put a stamp of blessing in ways that I don't fully know all the implications. When God came to earth, he took on flesh. He looked like a man. He was a man. He was weary and tired and thirsty so that God could identify with you and so that you and I could reach out and touch God. You see, I can't find God by searching. I can't know God by my human wisdom or understanding. But God came down to me and he was born in humility so that those that are poor and just normal folk can relate to God. He didn't come a king born in a palace. He came a carpenter born in a manger. God. In the Old Testament, we see God appearing and he takes on the form of human beings. Angels even take on the form of men. Man is unique among all God's creation. I believe there are three basic ways God has made man in his image and in his likeness. The first way is that man possesses the attributes of personality. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Just this. First of all, man has the capacity of self-reflection. Animals do not. Ever see your dog in the backyard just kind of go, I want to think about this for a minute. No. They don't think in those terms. They act by instinct. Man, separate from the animal world, has feelings or emotion, has the gift of speech. And I know they're talking to porpoises and all that stuff. Well, good for you. Have fun. But I'd rather talk to humans than porpoises. And I'm glad I haven't spent government money in my whole life to try to talk to a porpoise. Finally communicate with them. Hi, what's your name? You know, big deal. The ultimate, I talk to a porpoise. As you can see, I'm into talking to porpoises. Man has the gift of speech. All through the Bible, and God said, and I can speak too. I have the attribute of personality. I also have will and volition. I can choose. As a human being, I have the personality in the sense that I can think conceptually, abstractly. I have intellect. Animals can't think in concepts. They can't think abstractly. I know a lot of humans can't either. They have a hard time. And I admit, it's hard to think abstractly or in concepts. But as human beings, we can. We were actually created in the thoughts of God, the logos, the unseen thought of God expressed in when God finally created. In the Greek thought, everything that exists first started as a thought. And so God first thought of the creation, thought of man, then he spoke it into existence. But I have the attributes of personality. I have feelings, emotions, speech, reason, intellect. I can think. And also I have the ability to choose. I have will. Man can enjoy beauty. Animals cannot. None of you have ever had your dog pound on the back door and say, come on, check the sunset out. Oh, beautiful sunset. Don't miss it. Nor have you ever seen an animal just in the forest look up and go, oh, that's a beautiful mountain range. No, they just kind of hang out in the woods. They don't, you know, no biggie. But as a human, I can go, all right, look at that sunset. Isn't that beautiful? I can go to an art gallery and I can look at paintings and I can go, oh, that's a beautiful painting. Oh, the music's just beautiful. Animals don't do that. God has made us unique. The second way I've made in God's image is that I have a moral consciousness. Man is a moral being. And by that I mean that man can know right from wrong, good from evil. Animals don't think in terms of that's sinful. I mean, they just do their thing. They're animals. They don't have any moral concept, no moral code, no laws. They function by instinct. You are a moral creature. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you're an atheist this morning, you go to the supermarket, stand in line, and someone cuts you off. You say, hey, that's wrong. And the person that cuts you off says, who says it's wrong? You say, I said it's wrong. You say, well, I said it's okay. Well, I said it's wrong. Powie! And your two moral values conflict right there in Stater Brothers. Who's right? Who's wrong? What makes an act right or wrong? What's the basis of morality? Man is a moral being, and he has the ability to choose right from wrong. We also are made in God's image morally. We can be holy. We can be righteous. We can live in the truth. We can love. And all this has to be something we choose. Be ye holy, God said, for I am holy. Now the image is marred by sin. The moral image of God in your life and in my life has been marred by sin. You can't look at people today and really see God in the sense of morally unless they are living a pure and holy, godly life. You know what it means to be godly? It means to be like God. That's what it means. Oh, he's godly. Oh, she's godly. They're like God. They're holy. They're righteous. They're pure. Doesn't mean they dress all in black. Have hair piled way up high on their head, no makeup. Oh, they're godly. Oh, he's really godly. He doesn't play cards, doesn't go to the show. Doesn't smoke or chew or hang out with those that do. That's not godly. That's religion. But godliness is being truly like God in his love and his mercy and his compassion. And God wants his image to shine through me so that others can see God in me. And when God cleanses my heart from sin and Jesus is born in me and his spirit brings that new nature, God is seen through me. I am changed into his image from glory to glory. There's a third aspect of being made in God's image, and that is man is a spiritual being so he can know, love, and worship God. This is very important. This is where man's true worth lies. He is a spiritual being. He's not just a body, nor is he just a soul with conscious life. Animals have bodies. Animals have conscious life. They have souls in that sense, but they don't have a spirit. Plants have life, but they don't have a soul. And so man is at a third level. He is unique among all God's creation in that he is like God, a triunity, body, soul, and spirit. And then when God made you and God made me, he made us to know him. And God is a spirit, and the only way we can know God is spiritually. In our spirit, we can commune and fellowship with God. People try to know God by religious works. That's in the flesh. You can't know God that way.
People try to know God in the psyche, in the soul. Can't know Him that way. You have to know Him in the Spirit because God is the Spirit. And they that worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when you're born the first time, and we'll get there in a second, I'm getting ahead of myself. When you're born the first time, you're born dead spiritually. That's why you don't know God. You have to be born again to really know God. And so man is a spiritual being. He can know God. He can fellowship with God. Now, I am an observer of the times as well as of the Scriptures. And as I look around the world today, Roe versus Wade, infanticide, euthanasia, death with dignity, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Let me share with you from a book. It's called The Necessity of Moral Absolutes by Erwin Lutzer. I'd like to quote him and giving to you the results of believing man is an accident of evolution. The consequences of that view is what we're seeing in our society around us today. You need to be in the know. First of all, if this is true, that man is not created by God, but just a product of accident, human life need not be afforded the respect it has received within the context of the Judeo-Christian ethic. Did you get that? Human life doesn't need to be given the respect that it's given within the context of our Judeo-Christian ethics. See, this is the basis for human dignity. We don't have anything apart from this. And then secondly, consequently, abortion, infanticide, killing babies that we deem unworthy to live, euthanasia, killing old people, may be accepted because human life is not inherently sacred. We can judge then, as we do with animals, whether a given human life is or is not, within our opinion, worth living. And so a baby's born in the hospital and it's deformed, but it could live. And we say, oh, how sad, this child can't live a normal life. And so let's push it in the closet and let it die. Is life sacred or not? And so you go to the rest home and someone's in their 90s and they're not really contributing to society, they're draining society. They can't do anything anymore. They're just laying in bed. Let's pull the plug. They're just an animal. We're all animals. Survival of the fittest. How in the world can you say no? How can you say that's wrong? How can you say this is right? See, this is what's so frightening as I look around society today. Our courts are determining who can live and who can't. That's God's job, not man's. And you're talking horror when we leave the Word of God and we think we can govern ourselves without God. You can't. And that includes your own personal life. Your marriage can't make it without God. You need God in your daily life, in the home and on the job. You cannot govern yourself by yourself. Nor is the nation, United States of America, one nation under God. Baloney. One nation under humanism. God's not even in the picture. And now we're determining by the majority vote what is morally right and what is morally wrong. I'll tell you something, the majority isn't always right. And what the law says is legal isn't always right either. Now, there's a third implication. Finally, the result. Without traditional moral absolutes, the law of the jungle will prevail. That's exactly what's happening in the United States. Majority opinion and sheer power become the only practical criteria for distinguishing right from wrong. I fear for future generations. God in heaven help us. I've got three daughters that have to grow up in this sick, twisted, perverted world. They call black white and white black. Because we have forsaken God, we have no absolutes. And if you get mad and want to kill somebody, that's okay. Whatever you want to do is fine. These are the other side of the coin. If God did make us in His image, and we are the result of a special creation by a personal God, then first of all, we are responsible for our actions to God. And this is what really people don't like. I am answerable to no man. I am captain of my fate. I am master of my soul. I can do whatever I want. We have a rebellious society today. They are throwing off all restraints because they've thrown off God's moral code. And because we are made moral creatures and have free volition of right and wrong to choose, we are responsible before God. And in most cases, when a person commits a crime, he does it because he chooses to. And a person could therefore choose to do it or not to do it. You know, I'm really concerned about this declared innocent by insanity. You know, sometimes it's just a fit of anger is considered insanity. I killed my wife because I got so mad at her. I got so mad at her, I just killed her. Oh, well, gee, that's okay. I know how it is when you get mad. And you were temporarily insane. Just try not to do it again, okay? God, help us. We're in big trouble. And you know where it all started? When the church and our seminaries left the Bible. You started saying, this isn't really God's word. Can't trust it. Not historically accurate. There never really was a Jesus. There was no real Adam and Eve. They were just fictitious, mythological characters. No such thing as the Garden of Eden. And we do call ourselves Christians, and we have a church, but we just, you know, go to discos and dance and have taffy poles. And the world looks at that and says, forget it. I'll just join my country club and get drunk. Why should I go to church? I mean, this, if anything's my soapbox, this is my soapbox right now. This stuff really, really gets me. The church has left the Bible. And society is suffering because of it. We need to return back to God's Word. And this isn't a return back to the Dark Ages, paganism, Puritan ethics. It's freedom. God's moral laws are good. And they're for us to enjoy life and to be able to be free from the corruption of our own sinful self. God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you follow it, you'll benefit. If you don't, you'll reap what you sow. Now, there's one other consequence as far as the implication of being created in the image of God. And that is that human life is sacred. And that we have no right to manipulate another person, nor can we choose which human being should be put to death. To argue that their existence or the equality of human life is not worth living is to play God. Human life, once begun, cannot be terminated simply because it is referred to as a fetus rather than a baby. Nor can we use the subtle thought, though misleading phrase, death with dignity, to put the terminally ill to death. All human life is sacred. And we discover these truths in God's Word. You are made in God's image. Isn't that neat? He loves you, cares about you, He knows you. He has the very hairs on your head all numbered. Some of you guys, that's not too hard for Him to do. We love you, though. I notice in chapter 2, verse 7, just hit it real quick. I've actually saying a lot more than I thought I would this morning. And the Lord God formed man, chapter 2, verse 7, out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, it is interesting, man in his physical aspect is just a bunch of dirt. You know the same elements that make up dirt make up your body? You thought you were such hot stuff. All that money you put in to Jack O'Lane. And you're just a bunch of dirt. You left without your soul and spirit are worth about $1.65 in chemicals. Isn't that neat? But God breathes into you the breath of life and you become a living soul, eternal. Every child conceived in the womb is an eternal person. Never will die. That to me is a marvel. Man in his frame is but dust. And I like that because the Bible says, God knows our frame. He understands we're but dust. And I'm tired, and I'm weary, and I'm weak. I say, Lord, I'm beat. He says, I know. Jesus walked on the roads in Galilee, and he was thirsty and tired. And God can sympathize with you. He knows what's going on in your life. Because he took on the body of dust too. But man is first of all created by God as a special act of creation. Now, God crowning man, this longer section, we're just going to look at real quick. Verse 28 of chapter 1. God said, or God blessed man, excuse me, and said, unto them be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every vegetable bearing seed or herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth and every tree which is in the midst of the garden, every fruit yielding tree and seed, to you it shall be for food. The word meat in the King James is just a word for food. And verse 30, to every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air and to everything that creeps upon the earth and the earth wherein is still, there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, this time, God says it's not just good, it is very good. Now, God created man, God crowned man. Notice what he did. He crowned man with posterity, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, that's one thing God has blessed us here at Calvary Chapel with. Kids. Lots of them. Matter of fact, we could use more building just to put them in. We got packed Sunday school classrooms. We truly are fruitful and multiplying. Our church is growing. Now, this is one of God's many intents for marriage. That you have children. If you're unable to, then that's another thing. Children are a gift from God. It's in God's hands. But if you're not having kids just because you want to buy a TV and 6 cars and a house, forgive me if I offend you, but you're selfish. You know, and the neat thing today is to be a dink. Double income, no kids. Just dink out. I'd rather have kids and drive a beat-up Dodge station wagon than don't not have any kids and be racing around with my wife and my Porsche. I'm not going to let the world intimidate me. They're the ones missing out, not me. Kids are a blessing. Be fruitful and multiply. And when it says in the King James, replenish the earth, it's a poor translation. It's actually fill, F-I-L-L. It's not speaking of some pre-Adamic race and now the earth needs to be refilled. Second thing God crowned man with is position. Have dominion, verse 28, over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, a living thing that moves upon the earth. You ever been to SeaWorld? It's a fulfillment of this verse. They ride Shamu around like a little puppy. Man's dominion. Go to the circus. Get back. Lion tamers. Love it. Man's dominion. Now what have we done with our natural resources and the animal? We've raped it. We spill oil all over the beaches in Alaska. Man is sinful and selfish, and he's greedy. And he hasn't been a good steward of our natural resources. You know, there's no reason why as a Christian we shouldn't have a real concern for ecology. We should have a real concern for animal life and for nature and for preserving it, because we have been given dominion of it. We should be good stewards. Man's God's crowning creation. There's a third thing God crowned him with, and that's with possessions. And this runs from verse 29, chapter 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 15. He gave him three things. He gave him food, rest, and a home. Isn't God good? God gives you food, created McDonald's. Where would we be without our golden arches? Rest and a place to live. He gives you home. It tells us in verse 29 that God said, "Behold, I've given you every vegetable and seed for your food." And verse 30, "All the trees and the fowls that creeps upon the earth have this to eat." And God saw that this was good, and it was the sixth day. Now, man was not a meat eater prior to the flood. And I'm not going to get into this right now. We'll get into it later. But at this time, man's a vegetarian. He eats just salads and lettuce and fruits and rabbit food. I'm just teasing. It wasn't until after the flood that man was eating meat. That doesn't mean you can't eat meat today. Colossians, it says, God's created all things richly for us to enjoy, not let anyone judge you in food or meat or drink or any such thing. So if you're into Big Macs, go for it. You might go early or something because of the Fuji, but you'll be in heaven if you're a Christian. So I like what Chuck Smith said. He goes, "I'll just eat my pie and go early." Now God gave also man rest, chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Thus the heavens, verse 1 of chapter 2, and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God rested or ended his work, which he had made. God rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. Now, this doesn't mean God was tired. You know, we get this picture, God making all these things and going, "Whew, man, that's a lot of work creating all those things." And he's just going, "I think I'm going to take a break." It means God stopped creating. 6 days of creation and God ceased his work. And God, verse 3, blessed the seventh day, sanctified. It means he set it apart because in it he rested from all the work which he had made. Now these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God, here we have Jehovah or Yahweh God, made the earth and the heavens. And every plant, verse 5, of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. And the Lord God did not cause it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and it watered the whole face of the earth. Now when it says there was no man, this is a reiterating of God's creation. You go into verse 7, God formed man, blew into his nostrils, and gave man the breath of life. So it's not a contradiction, it's a complementary of chapter 1. He just goes back and re-describes what he's doing and fills in the gaps. Now, the seventh day God sanctified and said this is a day when he rested or ceased from his work. Now, this is not talking about the Sabbath as the Jews had as a covenant with God, or what we know today as the Lord's Day, going to church on Sunday. It has nothing to do with those things. But as a principle, let me say this. I think it is important that you give God one day out of the seven. You surely, if God has given you 6 days, can find it in your heart to give God one. Yeah, but I got to make a buck. Yeah, and you die spiritually because you're not in fellowship. You're not with Christians. You're not growing, being encouraged in your walk with God. I think it's a very dangerous trap to get into working on Sunday and not being in church. Now, if you want to go to church Saturday, work Sunday, go for it. But give God one day a week. I don't think we should do anything on Sunday but worship God. And I don't understand why more people don't come out Sunday night. Well, we give God half a day. And then the other half, we just blob out. We work 6 days, half a day, we worship. Second half of that day, we blob. Give it to God. Fellowship. Get in the Word. Grow. Worship Him. It's important for your body to have rest, to recoup. gain strength to go on. God gave man rest. He met all man's needs, food, rest. And then in chapter 2, verse 8 to 15, he gave man a home. It's called Eden. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. Now again, let me say this. There was a real Adam and a real Eve. There was a real garden. I emphasize that because a lot of people say they were myth. They weren't really people. Not so. There's nothing to indicate in this text that they are myth or this is allegory. They were real people. The name Eden means delight. And I'm sure it was a delightful place to live. Just to hang out. God planted trees there. I imagine they didn't fall, the leaves didn't fall. Everything was just fun and they could just cruise around and have a good time. Now it says that out of the ground the Lord God made, verse 9, grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Notice when God does something, he even makes it nice to look at. Isn't that neat? What if everything was gray? Kind of bland, you know? God is a God of color, spice, variety, design. Where did we ever get this idea that anything that relates to God is boring? I don't know. Because God made it pleasant to look at. He made it beautiful to see. And there was the tree of life, verse 9, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there went out a river, verse 10, out of Eden, and watered the garden. From thence it parted and became into four heads. Now, this is in the second chapter of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, the first book. In the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of that last book, Revelation 22, you'll find the tree of life and you'll find there a river. God began in a garden, he ends in the city, the New Jerusalem, where there's the water of life and there's the tree of God for man to eat from. Now it goes on and it says that these four rivers had four heads. Verse 11, the first one was Pison, which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold is good in that land. And there's Bedlam and an onyx stone. And the name of the second river was Gihon, the same in it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river was Hiddekel, that is which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Man was not to be idle. You ever had somebody say, I don't want to go to heaven? All you do is sit around and play a harp. No, I don't think so. When we get to heaven, we'll be active, just as Adam was in the garden. But there's another interesting thing. How did man begin? In a perfect environment. You know, a lot of talk today about man being the result of his environment. Well, if we could just go into the inner cities and we could just refurbish them, and we could just paint their buildings, give them parks, programs. And we could get rid of crime in the inner city. Yeah, let's do it. But you don't change the real problem, the heart of man. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Man began in paradise. He didn't rebel in war and torment and horrible situations. He began with all his needs met. He had food. He had rest. He had a place to live. And there's one last thing that God did to man. He commanded him. Verse 16 and 17. God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. These are heavy verses. The Bible says God is love. But love, in order to be real love, as far as God loving man and his object of highest creation, and of course God relating to man in love, love had to be reciprocated. God created man to love him. And to know him, and for man to love God, and to have fellowship with him. But love could not be programmed into man like an instinct into an animal.
You know, at home, I have three daughters, and one thing's for sure, we have a house full of dolls. Billions of them. You walk through the living room at night, you know, turn out the lights, and stepping on dolls. Step on one, goes, ow. But one of my daughters has a doll that you could consider highly intelligent. Can speak. And you can take this little doll, and you lift it up, push it in a certain spot, and this doll will say, I love you. Now, when I get really discouraged, and I feel the world is against me, and the house is empty, I sneak into Sarah's room and I grab that doll. I say, speak to me. And it says, I love you. Ah, thank you. I needed that. What kind of a turn-on do you think I get from a doll? And it's programmed to say that. You could take it, aim it at the wall, and it'd say, I love you. Doesn't mean anything. Oh, man, I'm pretty stoked that doll loves me. You know, I'm always asked, why did God make man if he knew man would sin? Why did God allow man to be tempted if he knew he would sin? Why did God allow the devil to tempt man? Why didn't he just snuff him? Why did he put the stupid tree of the knowledge of good and of evil in the garden in the first place? Isn't it interesting that men like to blame God? That's what you're doing. You know what? I don't know why. That's your problem. I don't worry about those things. But I do know something, that God wants real love. And in order for that to be, God had to give man a free choice to love him. All the blessings that God had given Adam, all the trees and all the fruit and the beautiful garden and the wife, perfect. And there was only one restriction. You read in verse 16, thou shalt, and then in verse 17, thou shalt not. And the minute we hear the thou shalt not, the hair stands up on our neck. What do you mean, God? What kind of a bummer are you? Thou shalt not commit adultery. You don't want me to have any fun? Even God's moral laws are good. Now, if Adam would have just looked at God's goodness to him and God's provision, why did he need to eat the fruit? He didn't. He had everything he could need. But the devil came along and said, you don't need just that. You need more. You need an affair. You need more money. Steal it. You need a promotion. Lie. You can't really be happy with just what God gives you. You need to go out and get it for yourself. Oh, Adam, why did you sin against the Lord's command? Only one thing God told Adam not to do. Only one command. I wish he would have kept it. That's where we could have stayed. But did you know what the essence of Adam's sin was? He disobeyed the will of God. It wasn't, oh, that's wicked fruit. Oh, that's poison fruit. Oh, if you eat that, it's going to be bad. No, it's nothing wrong with eating fruit. People say, what's wrong with sex? Nothing. If you're married. Oh, what's wrong with this or what's wrong with that? God has placed everything within its proper place and bounds. And Adam could have said, that's good-looking fruit. What's wrong with eating it? We're eating all this other stuff. God said, I told you not to eat it. That's what. Thus saith the Lord. You see, the essence of sin is disobeying the will of God. Same God said, thou shalt not have any other gods before me.
And you made a god out of your house. You made a god out of your job, out of your husband or wife. All down the Ten Commandments, the same God that spoke to Adam speaks to us. You make a choice to either obey or not obey. And you need to remind yourself, God has given you everything you need. You don't need to go outside His will. If you're married this morning, God has given you what you need in your marriage. You don't need to go outside your marriage for satisfaction. God has given you what you need. Notice God is so loving and gracious, He even says at the end of verse 17, Adam, this is what's going to happen if you disobey me. The day you eat the fruit, you will surely die. And God didn't say that with a smack of the lips. Like, just try one bite, Adam, and you're a goner. God said, Adam, I want your love. I want you to choose me, choose life. Every one of us in this room this morning have the same choice that Adam had. You know, God still has a tree of life. It's called a cross. And if you'll come to God's tree, the cross of Calvary, and you'll believe on Jesus Christ, you'll have eternal life. Or you can say no to God. And you can rebel against God, and you can choose your own road. But the day you do, God says, you will surely die. Now, Adam was body, soul, and spirit, and the day he ate the fruit, he died spiritually. And he ran away in the garden, and God had to come searching out for Adam. And ever since, God has been looking for sinful man, reaching out to him. Adam, where art thou? Adam, where art thou? God has come to you this morning. He's saying, Susan, where are you? Michael, where are you? Tom, where are you? Bill, where are you? Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to eat of? Adam said, yes, Lord. And I was afraid, and I hid myself. You see, the fruit of sin, the result of sin, is fear and separates you from God. And then the moral image of God was marred. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain killed his brother because of his disobedience, and death ensued. And you read in the genealogies, and he died, and he died, and he died, fulfilling the word of God, ye shall surely die. When will we ever learn? Only in Jesus Christ is that perfect image of God revealed. For He is the image of the invisible God. He is the true and faithful witness. And I need to come to Jesus Christ, and I need to receive Him as my Savior and as my Lord in order to be made alive again spiritually, to come back into fellowship with God. That marred image, God's holiness and His love in your life, can be restored through Jesus Christ. You can choose to run and disobey, or you can choose to fall on your knees and say, I love you, Lord. Forgive my sins, cleanse my heart, come into my life, and make me new. It's your choice. Let's pray.